Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. We have a deep commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Scripture is indeed the only source that gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the primary way that we demonstrate that commitment is by turning in God's Word each week to study and to explain and to apply God's Word together. And we have been walking through John's Gospel. We took a brief break through the month of August, and we have been back in John's Gospel for the last couple weeks. So this morning, we are going to be looking at John chapter 6, verses 41 to 59. And if you remember, I explained last week that we were going to split the Bread of Life narrative into two parts. So last week, we dealt with the first part of John chapter 6, where Jesus says that he is the bread of life. And we talked about three actions that Jesus took, that Jesus confronted the Jews' ill motives, that Jesus challenged their wrong thinking, and that Jesus called them to believe in him. And then this week, the discourse between Jesus and the Jews takes a little bit of a shift and takes a little bit of a change, not necessarily for the better. For the better for those who have believed and trusted in Jesus, but Jesus is really challenging and exhorting the Jews in this second part of the Bread of Life narrative. But before we turn there, I was thinking about this passage, and I was thinking about the bread of life, and I was thinking about the concept of food. So it might not come as a shock to you that I think about food with a certain degree of frequency, but it's interesting because I believe the average person can survive what's it supposed to be like 3 days, something like 3 to 5 days without food, depending on how much stores you've been building up in the storehouse. But the whole point of that is not necessarily the survival rate without food, but the frequency with which we consume food. You know, depending on who you ask and depending on which diet you follow and which method of getting nutrition you choose to adopt, we consume a meal roughly 3 to 6 times a day with some manner of snacking in between, don't we? We consume food. Why do we consume food? Because our bodies will atrophy and die without it. We have to have food. And some of us are probably thinking about food right now as we are approaching lunchtime. Why? Because our bodies get hungry. We get hungry and we need food to sustain life. And once we eat food, we are satiated for a little while, and then we get hungry again because we consume that which is taken in, we absorb that which is taken in, and then we need more. And the reason why I say that, I know it's kind of funny to make light of eating and our eating habits, but our souls, dear friends, are no different. Our souls need food. Our souls need sustenance. And if we thought long and hard about nourishing our souls the way that we think and plan about nourishing our stomachs and our bodies, I firmly think that we would probably have a much different look and view on life. And in many ways, that's what Jesus is calling us to when he refers to himself as the bread of life. Jesus is the one who is able to satisfy. That's why in the wilderness, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan, and Satan says, "Here are these stones, turn these stones into bread." What does Jesus say in response? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus is always bringing in a physical reality and a spiritual reality. Friends, the physical reality is our bodies need food to survive. The spiritual realities is that our spirits, our souls, need food to survive. And the food that we consume, the sustenance that satisfies our souls, is Christ alone, who is the bread of life, who brings eternal life to our souls, and who completely satisfies our souls. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning. If you leave this auditorium remembering one thing, remember this sentence, that only union with Christ can satisfy and give eternal life. There was a pop song that was released, I don't know how many years ago, I don't even remember the title of it. But there's a line in that song that says, "There's a God-shaped hole in all our hearts." The whole notion there is that we are all pursuing something. Not just us. Every human being is pursuing something to satisfy their soul and to satisfy their spiritual longings. And I am here today to remind those of us who have trusted in Jesus that it is only that union with Christ that satisfies our spiritual longings. And I am here to herald to any who have not trusted Jesus that the only thing, the only sustenance that will satisfy your spiritual longings is the bread of life. Namely, Jesus Christ and the work that he completed on the cross on our behalf. So we are going to see this morning as we navigate our way through this passage, we're going to see two exchanges. There are going to be two exchanges between Jesus and the Jews. So let's read together John chapter 6, starting in verse 41 and ending in verse 59. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So the two exchanges that we will see in this passage are set up in the same pattern: doubt from the Jews and exhortation from Jesus. So two different exchanges that follow that pattern of doubt from the Jews and then exhortation from Jesus. And the first exchange takes place from verses 41 to 51. And it starts with, like I said, doubt. What is the basis of the doubt that the Jews have? It's essentially them saying, "Who does he think he is?" This is why I had my dad read that passage in Mark 6. Because Jesus comes to his hometown in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, and he's preaching eternal life. He's preaching the kingdom come, and they doubt him. And they're like, "This is the carpenter. Who does he think he is saying these types of things? Who does he think he is calling us to believe and calling us to repent? Where does he get off?" You could kind of insert some of those modern day colloquials for that notion of who does he think he is. And here, that's what the Jews are saying. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread come down from heaven." They grumbled about him. Who does he think he is saying that he is the bread? And also, bear in mind, do you remember what illustration the Jews themselves called upon in the previous verses that we talked about last week? They talked about the manna that was given to their fathers in the wilderness by God. What's interesting about that is as the Jews here now grumble about Jesus, they are revealing that they themselves possess the same spirit that their fathers possessed in the wilderness, who grumbled and complained when God the Father Almighty met their need in abundance. And what did they do? They complained. Here we are, fast forward to John chapter 6, all the way from Exodus. And Jesus is saying, "I am the bread of life. I am the one who has come to truly satisfy your spiritual longings." And what do? They grumble and they complain, just like their fathers did in the wilderness. Who does he think he is telling us that he is the bread of life, trying to make himself better than Moses? Who does he think he is? That's the source of their doubt. But then after they manifest this doubt, they manifest this spirit of contention and this spirit of not just of contention and grumbling, but friends, it runs so much deeper than that. They're manifesting the character of unbelief, which is so much more nefarious. It's so much worse to not. It's one thing to grumble, but what lies underneath the grumbling and complaining? The fact that they don't believe what Jesus has said. The fact that they don't believe that he really is the bread of life who can satisfy their spiritual longings. So Jesus responds to them by exhorting them. And he exhorts them in the fashion of four truths and a command. So four truths and a command frames Jesus' exhortation. And the first truth is this, and we see it both in the first part of 44 and the second part of 45. The first truth that Jesus gives them is that no one comes to him unless the Father draws them. So they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? His father and mother we know. How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is the first truth that Jesus speaks to them. And this also speaks to the deep spiritual need that we have for God to work in our hearts. And think about how you pray. Think about how we pray for lost people. When you think of, just go ahead, and in this moment, have in your mind somebody who doesn't know Christ that you're praying for. How do you pray for them? We pray that God would do a mighty work. We pray that God would change their hearts. We pray that God would draw them to himself. We pray that God would draw them to Jesus and bring them to a place of belief and trust in Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying here. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Jesus is appealing to them to believe in him, but he is also saying, it is God who works. It is God who does the work to draw people unto the Messiah. This passage also serves to remove any notion of pride or self-congratulations in regard to our salvation. Why are we saved today in this room, dear friends? Because of the grace of God at work within our hearts, to bring us to a place of belief and acceptance and trusting, because God drew us unto Jesus and we believed and we professed faith that Christ is indeed the bread of life that gives eternal life. So the first truth that Jesus gives them is no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. The second truth is that they are all taught by God. In verse 45, he says, as it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There's Jesus then picking up again when he says, all who have learned from the Father comes to me, picking up again on that notion of God working, God teaching, God drawing. But that phrase, that phrase that they are all taught by God, on its face seems slightly confusing. It seems like an interesting point to kind of parachute in, and they are all taught by God. But if you let your mind go back to John chapter 1, it makes sense, because Jesus is the eternal Word of God, correct? And then in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus himself is God. So think about it like this. Put yourselves in the shoes of the Jews. There they are standing before God the Son himself, the eternal Word who is one with the Father, who is one with God. And he is teaching them and he is explaining to them who he is and what he has come to accomplish. They are literally seeing Isaiah 54:13 fulfilled as they are listening to Jesus speak. Isaiah 54:13 is that passage that Jesus is paraphrasing when he says it is written in the prophets that they will be taught by God. So he himself is teaching them. He as the Lord. Remember what we talked about last week, that the Lord of creation, Jesus is the Lord of creation, and there he stands in their midst teaching them and admonishing them and exhorting them. And I do apologize. I skipped over the second truth. So that one's actually the third truth. So no one comes unless the Father draws him. The second truth is actually Jesus will raise those who come to him on the last day. And this is in the second part of 44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So when we come to Christ by faith, we have this assurance of things hoped for. What are the things that we are hoping for when we trust in Jesus? Namely, that one day we will receive a glorified body that is no longer riddled and plagued with sin. We will receive that one day. Jesus will raise us up on the last day. When he comes in the end to claim his bride, the church, the dead in Christ will rise. Those of us who have believed and trusted in Jesus will receive our glorified, perfected bodies, no longer plagued by sin. And oh, what a day that will be. It's going to be a wonderful day even to just be with God in spirit. But what a day that will be when we are dwelling with him bodily in the fullness of his glory. So that's the second truth, and what hope that brings. That when we come to Jesus, we have the hope of eternity. We have the hope of eternity now, and we have the hope of eternity in the future. Not just for our souls, but for our bodies. Thanks be to God for that. And then as we just talked about, the third truth is that they are taught by God. Here is Jesus himself standing in their midst, teaching them and communicating the truth of who he is and what he has come to do. The fourth truth is that Jesus is from the Father. Jesus is from the Father. Verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Who is the one who has come from the Father? Jesus has. Jesus spent a lengthy amount of time in John chapter 5 explaining that he and the Father are one, and that he has come to not do his own will, but to do the will of the one who sent him. Who sent him? God the Father sent God the Son to be the atoning sacrifice for your sin and for my sin, to be the bread of life, to be the source that would satisfy our every spiritual longing so that we could have eternal life. So that we could be raised on the last day, and so that we could know what deep intimacy with God the Father is. Jesus here is making a self-reference. He's not referring to some abstract reality that people can see God. We don't have that type of knowledge, we don't have that ability. What does God say? No man can see my face and live. Only Jesus, who has come down from the Father and was robed in flesh. Let your mind go again back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. The Son of God became flesh, and he dwelt among us as the bread of life so that we could have the hope of eternity, so that we could have the hope of eternal resurrection. So these are the four truths. The four truths. Jesus. No one comes unless the Father draws him. We are taught from God. Jesus will raise us up on the last day. And Jesus is indeed the one who has come from God as the bread of life. He then issues a command. The command is simply to believe. As he says in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Remember that phrase, truly, truly? We talked about this a few weeks ago. That's Jesus calling their attention. He's saying, pay close attention. Listen to what I'm saying. And that's what Jesus is calling us to today. He's saying, listen closely. Whoever believes that Jesus is the one who has come from God, whoever believes that Jesus is the bread of life who is broken, that Jesus is the one who lived a perfect life and died on the cross and rose from the dead, whoever believes in that truth comes because the Father has drawn them and they have eternal life and they have the hope of the resurrection on the last days. And friends, if you are here today and you have believed and trusted in that message that Jesus is the bread of life, that he is the Son of God, the one who has seen the Father and is one with the Father, and who has been sent by the Father as the bread of life, who was born of the Virgin, who lived a perfect life, who never sinned, not even once, who solely and only fulfilled and honored and glorified God the Father, who then took our sin on himself and was nailed brutally to a cross of wood and died. The Lord of creation died for you, and he died for me, and he rose from the dead. It's more like he was raised by God the Father from the dead for you and for me, so that our sins could be dealt with, so that we could be made pure, and so that we could have hope of eternity in heaven forever. That's the first exchange. That's the exchange that Jesus is moving them towards. Jesus is earnestly calling them to believe. Jesus is earnestly calling us to believe. Whether we're already saved or not is kind of irrelevant, because this is the truth that satisfies our souls. This is the truth that we need to remind ourselves of every day when we rise up and every night when we go to sleep. That's why Moses, in the book of Exodus, when he gives the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You shall teach them to your children. Talk about them when you lie down and when you rise up." We need to remind ourselves readily of these truths. And remember, friends, Jesus here is speaking sacrificially. He's speaking of what he has done. He is speaking of what he is going to do for his people. That's why he goes on and he says in verse 48, he restates the same truth that he's been expounding upon. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." Remember what we were talking about at the beginning about food? If we don't eat food, we die. But here's the reality. No matter how much food we consume throughout the course of the life, we're still going to die eventually. Because food doesn't satisfy our spiritual longings. Only Jesus satisfies not just our spiritual longing, but our deepest spiritual need, which is to be forgiven and reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus. So he's speaking sacrificially when he then in 51 says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." What does Jesus mean when he says the bread that I give is my flesh? He's talking about his body being broken. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But that's the first exchange. They doubt based on the question of who does he think he is. Jesus then offers them four truths and a command. He says to them that no one comes to him unless the Father draws him. Jesus will raise those who have believed on the last day. They and us are taught by God. Jesus is from the Father, and the command is to believe. The command is to believe that he is indeed the bread of life. Then that takes us to the second exchange. There's a part of me that wants to think, you know, what were they thinking? What were the Jews thinking as Jesus is explaining all of this to them? What would I have been thinking had I been standing there? Well, we don't have to read much further in the text to find out that the second exchange in verses 52 to 59 is filled with more doubt. So the second exchange starts out with doubt that says, "How can this be? How can this be?" The Jews, verse 52, then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now, on a basic reading of the text, it doesn't necessarily see, it seems like they're just asking a genuine question, that they're inquisitive. But we know that that's not true, because they're disputing. Their hearts haven't been pricked. They're not being wooed. The walls of unbelief are not being broken down at this point. They're disputing and they're grumbling. In a sense, they're saying, "That's ridiculous. How can that be? That's not possible. No one can do that. Jesus, weirdo, talking about giving us your body and all. That's just weird. No one does that. How can that be?" Think in when somebody is, when you're in a conversation with somebody and you make a statement and they kind of say, "Well, how's that work?" But it's just riddled with sarcasm. Essentially, that's how the Jews are responding to what Jesus has said. How can this be? How can this be? But not in a sense of genuinely wanting to know the truth, but in a sense of being steeped in unbelief. So Jesus makes his imagery even more graphic. He follows up their doubt of saying, "How can this be?" by giving to them five result clauses. He makes a statement and then a truth. Kind of like if-then statements is essentially what Jesus is doing here. But before we get to that, I want to give a preliminary note about a couple of things before we get into the weeds. So this is the section where Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and that his flesh is true flesh, his blood, or his flesh is true food, and his blood is true drink. So there's a couple things that we first need to rightly understand in order to rightly understand what Jesus is saying. The first thing that we need to understand is Jesus is not being physically literal. He's being spiritually literal, but he's not being physically literal. He's not literally saying, "Here you go, Peter, take a bite." That would be ridiculous. That indeed would be ridiculous. But we've seen time and time and time again throughout John's gospel in just 6 chapters how so many people are confused because they think that Jesus is speaking of a physical reality when in fact he's speaking of a spiritual reality. It is our souls, dear friends, that need to be satisfied. It is our souls that have the deepest need and the deepest longing. It is our souls that hunger and thirst, and that hunger and that thirst in our souls for reconciliation to God can only be satisfied through the work of Christ. And remember what I said, Christ here is speaking sacrificially. He is saying, "It is my body, it is my flesh that will be crushed for you. It is my body that will be beaten. It is my body that will be disfigured. It is my body that will be whipped and punched and spat upon. It is my body. It is my flesh that I will give." Not in a sense of for them to physically consume, but he will literally give his body for his people. And what a brutal offering it was. When you read through the story of the Passion in any of the Gospels, do not read over what takes place quickly. From the moment that Jesus is arrested to the moment that he breathes his last breath, those hours are filled with brutality. We read a passage in the Bible that simply says, they took him out and they flogged him, and after putting his clothes back on him. But sometimes we forget what that means, to be flogged. A whip that has 9 strands on it, usually made of leather, laced with bone or metal or glass. And he was whipped 39 times with those flogs. Being taken back to question, it talks about how they beat him and how they hit him over the head with a reed, thrusting a crown of thorns upon his head, and then brutally nailing him to a cross of wood. The scene throughout the Passion is a graphic scene. But that's what it means when Jesus says, "I will give my body. My body will be what brings life." Because it's in his body that he takes our sin and he is crushed for it. His blood will be spilled. His blood will be shed and poured out for our sins, for my sins, and for your sins. So that's the picture that Jesus has in mind here when he talks about giving his body and pouring out his blood. What does he have in mind when he talks about feasting upon it and feeding on his body and drinking his blood? He's talking about that concept of union. When we eat food, our body absorbs it. It comes into us, essentially becomes part of us. That's what happens when we accept Christ, friends. We drink deeply of the truth of what Christ has done. And it doesn't just pass through us. It becomes the very essence of who we are. We become identified with Jesus because we are united to him by faith, because we have trusted deeply and shared deeply of the intimacy that he has shown us by understanding and accepting and believing the extent to which he has gone to satisfy the wrath of God. So that is the overarching picture that Jesus has in mind here when he talks about people eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's saying, absorb deeply the truth of who I am and the truth of what I am going to do into the very fiber of who you are, so that then everywhere you go and everything you do, the gospel comes out. That's the idea that Jesus has in mind, and we must rightly understand that as we move forward. Many people have argued that Jesus is trying to do like some pre-upper room education about the Lord's Supper. I don't think that that's a good way to understand this passage. I think this passage has in the forefront what we remember when we partake the Lord's Supper. Let me state that another way in case it doesn't make sense. When we come to the Lord's table together, we remember and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus is not teaching them about the Lord's Supper. Jesus is teaching them about what the Lord's Supper commemorates. I hope that makes sense. This is the focal point. The focal point is what Christ has done. The extent to which Christ has gone to satisfy the wrath of God. That's the focal point in this section of John chapter 6. And we look back on John chapter 6 when we come to the Lord's table and we remember what Christ has done. And when we worship God for his grace and his willingness to go to such an extent as to brutally crush his own son. And for Jesus to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and to be forsaken by his Father. That is the focal point. The gospel is the focal point. The atonement that Christ makes for my sin and yours is the focal point of this passage. So with that, Jesus then gives five result clauses. The first one is in verse 53. And it's simply this: unless you eat and drink, you have no life within you. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," remember, pay attention. He's telling them, listen closely. Pay attention. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you." It really is pretty much that simple. Jesus is bringing an abundant amount of clarity to the truth about who he is. And that without him, apart from Christ, we face only death. That it is only through union with Jesus that we have satisfaction and eternal life. So that is the first truth that we must absorb deeply. We must allow ourselves to be united with Christ by spiritually, again, not literally, by drinking his blood and eating his flesh, by absorbing the truth of the gospel into our hearts and being transformed by it. That's what gives life. So that's the first truth. If you do not partake of the deep truth of the gospel, you have no life. The second is like it. The second truth is essentially the same thing, just stated positively in verse 54, where he says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus states it first, saying, without me, you have no life. But if you will partake of me, if you will become one with me, if you will be united to me in faith, you will have eternal life and you will have the hope of the resurrection that he's already talked about. We spent a significant amount of time talking about that in the first exchange between Jesus and the Jews, where we have the hope that Christ will indeed raise us up on the last day. The third truth is gets kind of a little bit more into the weeds. Verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." The word abide is the Greek word meno, and it means to abide, to live, or to remain. This little word is very, very, very crucial to John's theology. As John is writing and as John is teaching, this word comes up again and again and again and again because of this. Where we live, I'm not talking geographically, I'm talking about in here. I'm talking about in our hearts, where we abide. The truths upon which we remain say everything about who we are. And friends, if we have drank deeply of the truth of the gospel, then we abide with Christ. And not only that, Christ abides with us. And what hope that brings to our souls that through faith in Jesus, Jesus is now with us, abiding with us, remaining with us. I love that hymn, "Abide With Me," which is a song all about this very truth, pleading that Jesus would abide with us. And indeed he does when we place our faith and trust in the person and work of Christ. Remember, only union with Jesus, only drinking deeply and consuming deeply the truth of Christ leads to faith. And we are brought to that consumption by God's grace. You cannot come to me unless the Father draws. So unless you eat and drink, you have no life. Whoever eats and drinks has eternal life. Whoever eats and drinks abides with Christ and Christ with them. Truth number four, exchange number four. Christ has life in the Father. And because Christ has life in the Father, we then have life in Christ. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. If you're familiar with John's gospel, hopefully your Bible radar are pinging off right now, and you're thinking of John chapter 15. Because in John chapter 15 is where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He that abides in me also abides in him. We have life because of Christ. Christ has life because of the Father. When we are one with Christ, we are one with the Father because Jesus is one with the Father. This is picking up also on that concept of being reconciled to God. It's through the work of Christ that our hearts and our minds are reconciled to God as our sins are forgiven. When we drink deeply of that truth, we have life in Christ. What truth are we namely drinking of and being filled with and absorbing? Namely, the cross work of Jesus. That brutal picture that I just painted for you a few moments ago. That's the extent that Christ went to satisfy us. And it was God the Father who has given life to the Son and sent the Son to accomplish his will so that we can indeed have eternal life. Jesus then in verse 58 gives the last purpose clause where he says, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. The bread that he's talking about is himself. Whoever feeds on me, whoever is one and united with me, whoever has been joined to Christ by faith will indeed live forever. It's not like the manna that the Israelites were given in the wilderness because they ate it and they died. But Jesus is the true bread that has come down from heaven. Not just the true bread, but the only bread. The only source of eternal life. The only sustenance that can give life. Jesus is appealing to his hearers that they would hear the truth of who he is and what he has come to accomplish. And he is appealing to them to believe. And friends, I make that same appeal to you this morning. That you would hear Jesus' pleading that he is indeed the one who came and allowed his body to be broken and crushed, and that he would die for our sin, that he sacrificially allowed himself to become the bread that was broken and the blood that was poured out on our behalf. Hear that message today and do not harden your hearts as the children of Israel did in the wilderness and during the rebellion. Do not grumble and complain at the message of the gospel, but receive it with joy and receive it with gladness and receive eternal life and hope and peace and comfort from knowing that when we accept Christ as our Savior and when we trust in Him and when we are united to Him in faith, because it is only union with Christ that satisfies our souls and gives us eternal life, that when we trust in that message and when we receive eternal life and when our souls are satisfied, Christ abides with us. We do not walk the rest of this journey alone. All the way, our Savior leads us until we sing His praises in eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. I pray that you would bless us richly. I pray that your word would fall upon good soil, that hearts would be convicted and shaped and challenged and sharpened, and that you would have used your word this morning to build up your body and to build up your people. And Lord, if there is somebody within the sound of my voice here in this room or listening to the recording later who does not know you, that the word of the gospel would go into their ears and that you, Holy Father, would draw upon their hearts to transform them. God, I'm not a salesman. I do not have the power to save people, but you do. And I pray that we would all be faithful to do our part to preach the gospel, and that the gospel would take root in the hearts of people, and that we would grow through it, and that we would bear much fruit. God, those of us who are saved, I pray that we would remind ourselves often and faithfully of the truth of your word and what to what deep extents your son has gone to save us. And I pray that it would inspire us to worship, that we would have peace and comfort, and that we would worship you and revere you for your holiness and for your greatness. So God, thank you for your love. We worship you for it. And I pray that you would work mightily in the hearts of your people this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymnal.